And if we sounded a little bit silly, just remember we love each other. It's a great place to be. We love Lyman. We're so happy to be here. I'm going to turn you to the Psalms again tonight. There's much more in the Bible than the Psalms, of course, but we ought to read them more than we do. God really touches the heart as we read the Psalms together. I'm going to turn you first of all to the 22nd Psalm, and I'm not going to speak much on the 22nd Psalm, because I'd like to speak briefly on about three Psalms. And that doesn't mean three subjects. It's really one integrated subject. We won't take the time. It's a long Psalm, and since I'm not going to speak on it verse by verse, we won't read much of it. But just a little to refresh your memory so you'll know and remember what we're reading about. Before we begin to read, let me remind you that this is not a picture, not just a picture. It's really a revelation of Calvary, written long before the time of its occurrence, and a marvelous description of Calvary. This is more than any coincidence could be possible, that in one psalm, so much could be said that you recognize when you read the account of Calvary. It begins with the words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not new to you. I know that. I'm only reminding your hearts of it. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Shall we? Gracious God, our Father, our hearts should tremble, our eyes should fill with tears as we read these words. This is the language of Calvary. Some of these very words were spoken audibly from the cross, and the rest of it, we have no doubt, was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. If only thou couldst hear. But they were uttered. This is the language of Calvary. And we are subdued in thy presence. We are humbled in thy presence as we go back in thought and almost as if in memory to the cross and see one hanging there on the cross and knowing he was there for me. It was my sins that put him on that cross. He died for me. I love him. Bless us as we read together concerning thy blessed Son. We ask in his name. Amen. I told some of you, well, I didn't say at the meeting, but I told some of you privately, and some of you know, that we are now living in Omaha, a place where I was born, a place to which Genevieve came when she entered her last year in high school, after going to high school, incidentally, in Messina. And we are now living at a place called Skyline Manor. This was built by five men, four of whom I knew personally, all Christian men. They pooled their money. Not, I wouldn't say every penny they had, but I mean they put money together and built this place. Not as a place for Christians, primarily, although I think there are probably very possibly more Christians there than non-Christians, but they had more than one purpose, but one purpose certainly was that there'd be a place that would be attractive enough to draw people, to bring people together, and a place to live, but also a place where the Word of God would be brought before the residents. And so we're happy to be there for that reason. I was telling some of the folks tonight that shortly after we got there, we moved there the last day of December, And we had not much more than arrived when I was approached by some of the authorities there, and they said, would you be willing to take two meetings every Friday? They said they'd had a minister. I knew the man. I hadn't seen him for a long time, but I had known him years ago, a man by the name of Voorhees, godly man. And he had been coming over there every Friday, speaking once at what they call the villa, and then at the manor. And the Lord called him home just about a month before we moved in. And there had been some substitutes, but it hadn't been altogether satisfactory. And so they asked me if I would take it. I said, I'd be glad to do it. We even asked the Lord if he would give us something to do when we got to back to Omaha and also at the manor. And so every Friday morning, of course, I did tell them, you'll have to understand that we do some traveling. We're not here all the time, and we don't intend. We don't feel the Lord has stopped us yet altogether. So you'll have to understand that. We won't always be here. When we are here, I'll be glad to do that. And so so we have been. But I was exercised about this, and I felt that the Lord was laying this on my heart. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that everybody should do what I felt I was called upon to do. So don't think I'm criticizing other speakers under any conditions, wherever they speak, if they don't do just this. But as for me, I felt that God was telling me that I was to minister Christ to these people. Bring them Christ. There's lots to be learned in the Bible. It isn't all, when I say it's not all gospel, I have to be careful when I say that, because in some parts of the country that we visit, gospel is just a synonym for truth. And so if I were to say the Bible is not all gospel, some people say, oh, you don't believe the Bible is all truth. Oh, of course I believe it's truth. But when I say it's not all gospel, gospel is good news. And this book isn't all good news. There's some bad news in this book, too. There's some terrifying news. There's some news that should make people tremble. But thank God, the good news is here. But what I meant to say was, there's a lot of teaching here, there's doctrines, all kinds of wonderful things in the Bible. But as for me, I felt my responsibility was to minister Christ. And that's what we have been doing in that time that we've been there. Now, there are other occasions that are given me from time to time to speak there. They have a meeting every Friday, every Sunday afternoon that I rarely get to attend because of other responsibilities, but they have what they call a Vesper service every Sunday afternoon, and sometimes I speak at that. And they have a meeting every Thursday night, and sometimes I speak at that, and a meeting on Tuesday night. And that, when I say that, it isn't always the same people. There's a lot of people over there, so they don't all come to any one of these meetings. So it's when I say many meetings, you're really reaching a great many people. Well, I don't want to spend too much time talking about that. All I'm saying is, that's what started me on this right now. Over there, I've been ministering Christ. And it's marvelous what you find in the Bible about Christ. Even to believers, it's marvelous. I'll have to admit something. I'll make a confession to you. When I first felt that the Lord was impelling me in this direction, that he was giving me this message, preach Christ, preach Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I could almost have said that at Skyline Manor when we arrived. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I'll have to confess, I felt convicted that this was my job, and yet, and now don't think ill of me, maybe you'll find it, maybe you'll say, well, I probably would have felt the same way. I said to the Lord, well, we live here now. This is our home. Are you telling me that from now on, that's what you want me to do? What if we live for 10 years? Am I to preach nothing but Christ for 10 years? Almost as much as if I were saying, won't I run out of material if I have one subject all this time, not knowing, of course, how long it would be. And then I think God gave me an answer. He does talk to our hearts sometimes. And I felt the answer came from Him anyway. Maybe it was from my own heart. But I think God gave this answer to me. Do you think you can exhaust Christ? Do you think you can get to the end? He's limitless. And at most, you don't have very many years. You can't possibly exhaust the subject of Christ. So, let's look some things about Christ together tonight. Here in this 22nd Psalm, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. Someone has linked these three Psalms together. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In this way, Psalm 22 gives us the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23 gives us the Great Shepherd. And Psalm 24 gives us the Chief Shepherd. Now, some of you could have said those words before I did because you anticipated. You knew that certainly as well as I did. All right. It's true. Why do we say the 22nd Psalm gives us the Good Shepherd? The Lord Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. That's the distinguishing characteristic God given, God revealed. That's the distinguishing characteristic of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. And the 22nd Psalm, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd giving His life. Giving His life. Oh, the time that's allotted to me this evening isn't long enough even to take up the 22nd Psalm and stay right with that. If we try to do it justice, then we couldn't do it justice. But I mean, there's a world of material in the 22nd Psalm. But the reason I'm not confining it to the 22nd, sometimes there's something to be said for seeing things in their connection. And I think seeing these three Psalms together may be helpful to some of us. So we can't spend much time on the 22nd Psalm for that reason, but certainly it's a wonderful picture. Oh, you know it, don't you? As it describes the Lord, the things that happened at Calvary, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. I think this speaks of the religious leaders. The strong leaders of religion are spoken of as bulls surrounding the Lord Jesus at the cross. The chief priests, the lawyers, and when I say lawyers, I'm speaking of the lawyers of that day specifically. They were expert in the law of God. When you read of lawyers in the New Testament, that's the point. It's not men who practice law and or anything like that, but it's those who were expert in the law of the Old Testament. They were among the bulls. The Pharisees were among the bulls. The Sadducees were among them. The scribes, they were the bulls. Had their heads down. They were bellowing around the cross. Oh, they were bellowing all right. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Well, they gaped upon me with their mouths. As a ravening and roaring lion. First the bulls, now the lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Lions. And dogs. I'm sure the lions would speak of those military leaders, military people anyway, the soldiers, the centurions, the military forces that were really responsible for the death of Christ. I mean, made responsible. That doesn't relieve Israel, the Jews, of their responsibility. But I mean, this responsibility was stressed upon the military. You're the ones that must execute this. They're the lions, I think. And then the dogs. This is what the Jews thought of Gentiles, generally. All Gentiles were dogs. And so they, not only the chief men among Israel that are there, not only the military might of Rome, But there are plenty of Gentile, and I'll use the word, Gentile dogs yapping and barking and snarling around the cross. Well, I'll spend all my time on the 22nd. I could very well do it. It's hard to get away from it, isn't it? Speaking of Calvary and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, now I'm going to make a big jump clear to the end of the psalm, verse 31. They shall come. Calvary's, the suffering of Calvary's over now. When we get to this point, the Lord Jesus has already dismissed his spirit. Into thy hands, he could say to the Father, I commend my spirit. And so the work of the cross is done. This is the end now. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, including us, tonight. What? That he hath done this. And do you know, my friends, that the word that from which, because it wasn't written in English, and I'm no Greek scholar and I know nothing about Hebrew, but this is true. I'm told by men in whom we have confidence and who do know the original languages, I made no such pretense at all, but they tell us that the very words is translated here, that he hath done this, is really the translation of the same word that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished. It's done. It's done. Some people think, in their ignorance, their folly, they think the Lord Jesus, probably don't even call him Lord, but they think this Jesus was hanging there in that under that intense heat of that eastern sun. His throat was dried. He was thirsty. He was in agony. It was wearing him down physically. And finally, he's just completely exhausted. And he just laid, his head just drops. And he says, almost mutters the word, it's finished. As much as I'm finished. Well, he was not finished. It is finished. The work is finished. The first recorded words, and I'm not saying the first words the Lord Jesus uttered, because he uttered these words, and you know them, when he was 12 years of age, and he had been talking long before that. But the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ were those he uttered when he was forgotten by his parents. They had started to go back to their home from Jerusalem, and then they realized after traveling for 3 days that their son wasn't with them. They supposed that he was with the other children, I suppose, in the caravan, but then they came back and searched for him sorrowing, and they finally found him in the temple talking to the lawyers and the doctors there about the scriptures, and these men were amazed at his knowledge of the word of God. And then his mother, in a gentle way, rebuked him. Don't you know, she said, to paraphrase it, don't you know, son, that we've been worrying about you, your father and I have been worrying about you. And the Lord Jesus, and there was only 12, he said, don't you know, again I'm paraphrasing, wish ye not, but we would have said, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? My father! Joseph is not his father. I must be about my father's business. That's the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. It tells us something. It tells us that he came for a specific purpose, and it filled his soul. It animated in all that he did. This is the business for which I came. I didn't come to amuse myself. I didn't come to make a name for myself. I didn't come to acquire a fortune. I came to do the work my father gave me to do. And I'm going to do that. I must be about my father's business. That's the first recorded words. And the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus, except, in fact, these are the last words as far as the world is concerned. Those words that I've already quoted were spoken to a woman, his mother, but he's spoken to a woman here on earth. I must be about my father's business. Now, the very last literal words that he spoke were to his Father in heaven when he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But he said that to heaven. He said that to God in heaven. But the last words he said for the world was this: it is finished. What is finished? The work I came to do. Isn't that interesting, though? The account of the life of the Lord Jesus begins with his statement: I must be about my Father's business. And his sojourn on earth ends with these words: it's finished. The work is done. I don't know the character of this meeting tonight. I have no doubt at all of the salvation of several here, but you never can be sure. You'd never take anything for granted. I wouldn't dare stand on this platform and leave in a few minutes and not be aware of the fact, not be conscious of the fact there could be someone here tonight that doesn't know Christ. And so let me tell you, before we go any farther, this is for you. For all of us, of course, but it's worthy of your closest attention that the work that saves is done. The work that saves is done. It is finished, he said. It is finished. And it wasn't until the work was finished that he could dismiss his spirit. Now I can go. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's a finished work. There's no excuse for anybody not being saved. For anybody. No one can say, I'm still too young. Isn't it possible to be too young? Well, of course it is. If there's an infant, I don't think there is there? But if there were an infant in this room that doesn't even understand what I'm saying, lying there in the mother's arms, I'd say, of course, that child doesn't understand. But if there's anyone here that can actually give that excuse, maybe I'm too young. The fact that you can reason it and talk that way tells me you're not too young. You have, to that extent, you've analyzed the situation. You've considered it. And you've made at least a temporary decision, and you said, not yet. I'm too young. But if you're old enough to know enough of what I'm saying so that you can say, I'm still too young, then I tell you, you're not too young. You're not too young. God doesn't save people because they reach a certain age. I was 9 when God saved me. I was just a little boy, and I was just an average little boy. I was not a very bright little boy. Just an average little boy. And I was telling some of the folks that I was saved while a great man of God was preaching, but it wasn't because he was preaching necessarily. He was a great man of God, but it was the great word of God that reached my heart. Tom Olson was preaching the gospel when I was saved. 9 years of age, just a little boy. And he spoke on the sure foundation. Behold, God said, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And I can still remember, I was 9 years old. That was in 1913. I'm 80 tonight. I was 9 years old. And I can still remember sitting there in that audience, and there were quite a few people there, most of them older than myself. I don't know whether Tom Olson was even very much aware of a small boy in that group, but I can remember my own thoughts, and I'll tell you what they were. I remember them so well. He had made the thing so graphic anyway, and I was thinking, well, I know what it is to see a foundation. What boy, at least city boy, doesn't? Sometimes in the country, you might not see too many buildings going up, but we had them going up all the time, and gone our way to school or someplace, and here the carpenters would be putting up a building. And they got a foundation laid, but the superstructure, the house, hasn't been framed yet. And a boy can hardly stay off a thing like that. He's the bane, he's the worry of builders everywhere. See, kids are liable to get hurt. But kids will do it anyway. And I knew what it was to climb up on a foundation and walk around on it and look around and so on. And so as Tom Olson was speaking, this was a thought going through my mind. Well, I've walked on many a foundation. Like kids will do, just almost tramped on the foundation. And I never had any fear of it falling. Never thought that foundation might collapse because I was walking on it. I may not have really analyzed it, but I certainly knew that there's going to be a house on this building, on this foundation. It might be a foundation that's going to have a building several stories high on it. But it's certainly going to have something on here that's much heavier than I. And if it can hold that building, whatever it is, it can certainly hold me, and I can trust it. I wouldn't be afraid to walk on a foundation that men had built. And I thought to myself, am I afraid to rest my weight on the foundation that God has laid? It's God who says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And Tom Olson made it very clear that that foundation is Christ. That rock was Christ. He's the stone which the builders rejected, made the head of the corner. That rock is Christ. And though I was very young, and my faith was very simple, but my faith rested that night on the sure foundation. And I'm 80 tonight, and I can tell you that foundation certainly has not shifted. It hasn't collapsed, and I'm still resting on that same foundation. And so I say, it may be some young person, or older, who knows. There may be someone here tonight that has never rested. That's all God asks you to do. He doesn't ask you to build a foundation. He doesn't even ask you to build on the foundation as an unsaved person. Later on, we can build for him. But that's not the way you get saved, by building on that foundation. You come and rest on it. That's all he asks you to do. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strong tower, and so on. 52nd, no. Anyway, David uttered the words, so I can't even repeat them too well right now. But anyway, it's the sure foundation, my friend. It's the sure foundation, and it's Christ, and you can rest on it. Anyone can do that. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And what does he say? I'll give you a job to do, if I'll give you rest. Anybody can rest. Came very ill at work many years ago. I don't know what hit me. But oh, I knew I was sick. And I left my desk and I came home. And Genevieve, who isn't very big, of course she saw, as wives can see in the husband's face, she knew there was something desperately wrong. And she tried to help me get up the stairs to my bed. And she was holding one side and I was holding the rail on the other side. I got up several steps and I just literally collapsed on the stairs. I never in my life before knew what it was to be without strength. I'd had my times of weakness, we all have that, times of weariness and so on, but I never felt so utterly helpless as I did that day. I felt like I didn't have any strength. And that little wife of mine wasn't, well, I don't know how she did it. I really don't know how she did it. But she got me up those stairs and got me into bed and got the doctor. But certainly showed me what it means to be without strength. But the Bible says that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't say only when we are weak. I'd known that before. When we're without strength, when we have no strength, when there's nothing we can do, then we turn to Christ. Is there anyone here that has never rested on the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalm ends, it is finished. The work that says is done. And then we come to the 20th. Oh, there's so much more in the 22nd Psalm. But then we come to the 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm is, as I've already indicated, has been spoken of as presenting us with the great shepherd. The great shepherd. I should give you a verse for that. Hebrews, some of you know it, of course, so well. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That is complete. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That great shepherd of the sheep. Working in you. It's something going on now. This isn't a finished work. That's Psalm 22. The work is done. It's finished. But this is a work that's going on now. It's not the work of salvation. It isn't the work that saves. That's done. And speaking now to Christians who are resting on the finished work, Now he says to them, God is now working in you. Working in you. Doesn't work in the unsaved, he works in his own. And so this is the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's what we find in the 23rd Psalm. The great shepherd. Very quickly, time will get away from me, I know, if I'm not careful. I'm going to suggest seven things, and it'll help you remember if you want to remember it, because I picked out words that all begin with the letter P. Seven. If I were, I remember once, not on this psalm, not in this place, but speaking from another verse, I remember David Lawrence years ago saying, as he began, I'm going to give you seven sweet peas. Seven sweet peas. And I still remember them. In fact, I could preach his sermon if I wanted to. But this is not his sermon. This wasn't even on this psalm. But here we have seven sweet peas, if you will. And the first one is, you won't find these words here. I mean, these seven words beginning with P, but you'll find the truth of them. And the first one is person. Person. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's the person. But it says the Lord is my shepherd. I don't know whether you can say that. Some of you can, I know. I wonder if every one of you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I think there's some people that say the words that really haven't any right to say it. So many people have memorized the 23rd Psalm, and they can just rattle it off from memory very easily, very glibly, and yet they can't really in their hearts say, the Lord is my shepherd. They can only say it with their lips. Can you really say the Lord is my shepherd? What right have you to say he's mine? I can look into this little audience this evening and I can look one woman down there in that audience and say, that is my wife. But there's only one. There are other women here. But there's only one woman in this audience to whom I can look and say, that's my wife. No, I'm so glad she is. Why is she my wife? Was she born my wife? No. There came a time when I met her. Well, she didn't win my heart from the day I met her. I'll have to admit that. I'm not very observing, I guess. But I didn't have to look very long before she won my heart. But then that didn't make her my wife, just because she attracted me. I had to win her consent even to think about it. But that didn't make her my wife either. We weren't married. She wasn't mine just because she finally consented to it. There had to be a time when this was done before God and others. You know, the ritual they go through at a wedding ceremony. And then the question was put to me. Will you have this woman to be your wife? And I didn't hesitate. I knew I wanted her to be my wife. And I didn't think there was any doubt about how she would answer the question. But still, she had to answer it. It had to be answered. So the same question almost was put to her. Will you have this man? And it was music to my ears when she said, I will. But see, that's what constitutes a marriage. Before that, I think no doubt we loved each other. We'd come to love each other. But there came a time when we were committed to each other. Before God. And now she's mine. But you know, when I say I can look into this audience, and of one woman I can say she's mine. And I can also say that of this audience, in this audience, there's one woman that can look back and say, and he's. And I'm glad that she does that. What am I saying? Is this just sentimental dribble that I'm giving you? Oh, no. There's a love bond there, I'll tell you. Not only a legal bond, but there's a love bond. She's mine, and I'm hers. And the reason I'm telling it here from a platform is because it really illustrates the gospel. I have a wife because I accepted her, received her as my wife. And I have a shepherd. I have a savior because there came a time in my life when I received him. And the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them gave you power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I received him. I was only 9. Could have been married when I was 9, but I could be saved when I was 9. Yes. And you, whoever you are, you can receive him. You can be. There's no age limit either way. I didn't tell the circumstances, but I said to somebody today, I knew a woman who was saved when she was 86 years old. Old grandma, Glenn Plowman's grandmother. We'd gone back to eastern Iowa, back to the country around Lutz, really a little town called Fruitland. to have some gospel meetings. But we were staying in Charlie Plowman's home, that's Glenn's father, with the Lord now. And they had built an extra room attached to their house, in addition, for old Grandma Thornton, because she couldn't live alone. She had a farm there, but she couldn't live on. So it was rented out, and she was occupying an apartment there. And she wasn't exclusive at all. Usually that door was open. You could run in and out. She'd be glad to have you come anytime. So that door was rarely shut. But Glenn was talking to his sister, not Laura, Lura, L-U-R-A. He was talking to Lura, who was a young gal, and she had been considered to be a fine Christian girl. She was a member of a certain church in the community. Everybody thought Lura was a fine Christian girl. But during the course of the meeting, she had discovered she didn't know anything about it. She wasn't saved at all. She found that out through the Word of God. So she was talking to her brother Glenn. He was trying to point her to Christ. Glenn hadn't been saved long. He didn't know much of the Bible. And it wasn't long till he ran out of Bible verses that he could quote or even find. And in his extremity, he came into the next room. I knew what was going on, but I wasn't going to butt in or interrupt. But he came in there and he said, "Well, I don't know what more to say to Laura. She wants to be saved, and I don't know what to say. Will you come and talk to her?" So I went in. I knew I couldn't save her, but I could give her a few more verses. And so I went in and I talked to Laura. And, well, I won't go into that story, but Laura got saved that afternoon. God called her home just this summer. This spring, God called her to heaven. Laura's in heaven now. This happened in 1932, so she lived on this earth quite a while after that. But that isn't really my story. It's the necessary part of it, however. Later on, we were having a conference in Omaha. And Charlie Plowman came all the way from back there, Letts, Iowa, and he brought Grandma Thornton, that was Mrs. Plowman's mother, brought Grandma Thornton along. And I remember so well, I was down in the lower level of the chapel, and some people were coming down the stairs, and among them was Grandma Thornton. And somebody said to me, "Oh, Lord, come over here. I want you to meet Mrs. Thornton." And she said, "I don't have to be introduced to Willard Rogers. Why, I know him. Why shouldn't I know him? He led me to Christ." I said, "Grandma, what do you mean?" Well, she said, "Willard, do you remember that afternoon when you were talking to Laura, trying to explain to her how to get saved? Glenn had been talking to her before that." And she said, "I was just on the other side of the door. You couldn't see me. I was just around the door. But I was where I could hear every word. And this is what was in my mind. If Laura is not saved, then I'm not saved. Whatever Laura has, I have. She's a member of this church. I'm a member of the same church. She's recognized as a Christian. Everybody thinks she's a Christian. Everybody thinks I'm a Christian. Whatever Laura has, I have. But if Laura does not have salvation, then I don't have it either." So she said to herself, as she told me, "I'm going to sit here and listen to every word that's said." And Glenn talked to Laura, and I talked to Laura. And do you know, my friends, before Laura got saved that afternoon, she did, but before Laura got saved, Grandma Thornton was saved. She took the Savior. She said she could hardly stay in her room after she took Christ. She felt like coming right out of the other room and saying, "Laura, Laura, can't you see it? The job is done. The work is done. Salvation is free. Why didn't you take it? I just took it." Well, she didn't have to say it. Laura did take it. But the point I'm making is, a woman 86 years of age, she might have died long before that. God spared her. So she was saved, and Grandma Thornton's in heaven. At 86, I was only 9. John Walden was only 4 when God saved him. God saves people, I'll tell you. He's not a respecter of persons, and he's not a respecter of age. If you can understand what's being said, you're old enough to receive it. Well, I must go on. We have the person. But there's more to that matter of the person. I can't pass this by. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, and verse 27, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I hate to stop reading. What follows is just as wonderful as what we have read. But the thing I want you to notice is this, the way he starts. "My sheep." I want to put those together. David could say, my shepherd. And the Lord Jesus says, my sheep. Let me come back to this marriage thing. Genevieve can look up here. She's looking, but I mean, she didn't always like to have me talk about it from the platform. But just the same, Genevieve can look up here and say, my husband. And I can look down there and I can say, my wife. And if she can't say my husband, then I can't say my wife. And if I can't say my wife, she has no right to say my husband. Unless each of us can say mine, then neither one of us can say mine. It's a mutual thing. That's what marriage is. Both have to say, I do. Both have to say, I will. She received me, I received her. And it's just as true of salvation. The Lord Jesus, do I dare put it this way? I want to be reverent. The Lord Jesus has already said, I will. I've already said, I will. A man came to the Lord Jesus one time, and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And the Lord Jesus said, I will. He didn't hesitate. I will. So I say to you, the Lord Jesus has already said, I will. I want to be careful how I say it. But I'm going to say it just the same, and I think you'll understand me. Your salvation is half done right now. Well, it's all done really, but what I mean is, you ought to be saved. Because the Lord Jesus has already said, I will. The question is, everything hangs in abeyance. Nothing is complete. Everything is still in a crisis. Until you say, I will. That's completion. The moment you say, I will, the bond is made. The link is complete. It's done. The Lord Jesus says, I will. The question is, will you say, I will? The Lord, David could say, my shepherd. And the Lord Jesus says, my sheep. We have to go on. What? Well, thank you. I appreciate your saying it. But I'd like to come back sometime. And if I talk too long, just say, don't bring this fellow back again. Well, I'll tell you, I'm not going to say much more about the 23rd Psalm. I have to say a word about the 24th, or my message isn't complete. It isn't anyway. But we've talked about only one of the sweet peas, and that was the person that, oh, what a sweet pea that is! The Lord Jesus Christ. The sweetest name I know, the Lord Jesus. I'll give you the others without talking about them. The ones I have listed. And they're all here, though the words aren't there. But there's peace. Beside the still waters, you know, the green pasture. It's a picture of peace. And then the paths of righteousness. So we have the person and the peace and the path. The path of righteousness. And then we have his presence. Thou art with me. His presence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's the presence. And then we have the provision. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then we have the protection. He'd already mentioned when he said, thy rod and thy staff. And here he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Oh, what protection we have if we have Christ. And then we have a marvelous promise. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No worry. It was nice to move back to Omaha. It's nice to find ourselves in a place like Skyline Manor. There's a sense of security there. Cities are dangerous today, my friends. Even old people are being stricken down on the streets by thugs just to take a few dollars away from them. We didn't move there because we were old, but I mean, it's a sense of security there. But I'll tell you, if I lived in the heart of the most dangerous part of Chicago or Philadelphia or New York, I still wouldn't have to be afraid because we have Christ. But best of all, we have a promise for eternity. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, that's touching it pretty lightly. One other thing about the 23rd Psalm before I leave the 23rd. He starts in the first few verses talking about Christ. Somebody's going to say, does he talk about him all the way through? Well, not exactly. He talks about Christ in the early part of it. The Lord is my shepherd, talking about Christ. He maketh me, talking about Christ. He leadeth me, he's talking about Christ. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me. all talking about Christ. But when we come to the valley of the shadow of death, a dread place, many people are frightened. Even Christians, some of them are frightened when they contemplate death. Oh, I know it's all right with my soul. I'm not afraid of what follows death, but I don't like to think of death. Sometimes it's painful. Some people die in agony. And some people seem to be in a...